We turn then to our sermon text for today, Matthew 23, another passage where Jesus is addressing false teachers, those who sat in the seat of Moses teaching the law and yet did not understand or keep the law that they taught. This passage that we read, Matthew 23, 25 through 28, it's short, it's a few words, it's two of his woes that he pronounces upon the scribes and the Pharisees. It is short, but it is heavy. In a few words, Jesus describes the deceitfulness of sin, the corruption of the heart, and the vanity of hypocrisy. And there are a few topics as sobering as these, that wickedness can hide itself under the guise of piety. But while they may be unpleasant to consider, they are important to understand, for they are real dangers. Even believers who have been delivered from sin yet face a conflict with evil desires that wage war against the soul. So listen to these words of our Savior from Matthew 23, 25 through 28. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you clean the outside of the cup and the plate, but inside they are full of greed and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and the plate, that the outside may also be clean. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and all uncleanness. So you also outwardly appear righteous to others, but within you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. This is the word of the Lord. Amen. Let us pray for God's blessing upon his word. Dear Father, we thank you for giving us your word. We pray that you would give us eyes to see, to understand this and to use it properly, to benefit from the word that you have given us, from all the word that we have read and meditated upon thus far today. We pray that you would bless the preaching of this word, that it would be true to your word, that we would understand it and act upon it by faith. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Imagine as we have our fellowship meal after church, you take a cup and you're going to drink it, and then you realize, well, this one must have been left over from last week. It's just been sitting here all week, and stuff is kind of growing on it now. It's kind of dirty. So you figure, I'll go ahead and clean this cup up. And you go over to the kitchen, and you wipe off the outside of the cup. And then you come and fill it up with water or coffee, and then drink it down. What did you forget to do? You forgot to clean the inside of the cup, and now you're drinking what is filthy and dirty. That is what Jesus describes the scribes and Pharisees acting like. They take a cup, they clean the outside so it looks great as it's sitting there on the table, but you look inside, and it's probably worse than what would have been a cup sitting around for a week. It's filthy on the inside. It's dirty. It's defiling, in fact. Because inside this cup is greed and self-indulgence. Well, there's a clue. He's not talking literally about cups. He's talking about them themselves, the scribes and the Pharisees. They did indeed cleanse cups and plates, but they actually, when they did their little sprinklings on it to purify it, they did probably the inside and the outside. Here he's talking about the scribes and Pharisees themselves. They washed up the outside, but left the inside full of greed and self-indulgence. He pronounces woe upon them for their approach to holiness, which only focused on the outside, what people could see. They sought to appear to be pure, but inside were impure. They indeed placed a great emphasis on external purity, going back to some of the earlier woes, that they do their deeds to be seen by men. And so they especially focused on those aspects of ceremonies. They washed their hands, not just to clean the dirt off, but any defilement from contact with those who were unclean. They added ceremonies even that Scripture did not teach, that they could be seen as religious by others. But they neglected the purity of the heart. They washed their hands, but not their heart. They may have purified their hands and their cups and their plates, but they then used their hands and their cups and their plates as instruments of greed and of self-indulgence. Remember back to chapter 15 of Matthew. There, Jesus had gone to dinner, and they had asked him, "Why do your disciples not wash your hands?" And he told them, "It is what's inside, in the heart, what comes out of the mouth that defiles a man, not what goes into the mouth, not the food that comes in that perhaps came with dirty hands." He said, clean here he says, clean the inside, that the outside may also be clean. If the inside is clean, that it cleans the whole person. If the inside is filthy, it defiles the whole person. In verses 27 through 28, Jesus compares them to another illustration, another analogy. He says, "You are like whitewashed tombs." Now, what were whitewashed tombs? Typically, we don't whitewash our tombs, but they did whitewash their tombs. In particular, they did so right before Passover. Now, when is Jesus here? This is Passover, approaching Passover that week. And the tombs would have all been freshly whitewashed. Why were they whitewashed? Because graves were unclean. According to the Old Testament ceremonies, they were defiling. So they didn't want all these travelers who were coming from out of town to accidentally touch a grave and defile themselves right before the Passover. So all these tombs were nicely whitewashed, but as a warning sign, because what's inside is dead men's bones. The bones of the dead were ceremonially unclean, according to Numbers 19. Not that it was a sin to touch them, but that it defiled you and you needed to be cleansed before coming to the temple or doing other things. In Numbers 19, it says, "Whoever touches a dead person, the body of anyone who has died, and does not cleanse himself, defiles the tabernacle of the Lord, and that person shall be cut off from Israel. His uncleanness is still on him." If someone died in a tent, or in a house, we might say, his body made everything in it unclean. You had to cleanse the couch, and you had to cleanse the open vessel. If someone touched a dead body, or a bone, or a grave, he would be made unclean, ceremonially. And that person would have to purify himself. And Numbers 19 gave a way that they would be cleansed, that there would be a heifer, a young female cow that would be killed, that would be burned, and the ashes from that heifer would be mixed with water, and that special soapy water would cleanse that person over a period of 7 days. It was a major source of defilement, that death was. Therefore, whitewashed graves made an apt illustration to describe the scribes and the Pharisees. The whitewashed graves looked beautiful on the outside, especially here at Passover, freshly done. It would have been white, but inside was full of defiling uncleanness, so as even to touch the grave would have defiled. Likewise, the scribes and the Pharisees were outwardly righteous, outwardly pure, but inside were full of hypocrisy and lawlessness, those things which truly, even today, defile a person. So in these woes, these two woes in particular, Jesus teaches that God will judge those who are full of lawlessness on the inside, even if they appear holy on the outside, even if they have a reputation as those who are pious. If they are full of lawlessness on the inside, he says, woe, woe to you. So the question is, of course, what are you full of? What is on the inside of you? Do you spend all your time worrying about the outside? Is that where your focus is? Or have you looked inside recently? I want to explain this passage in a little more detail under 2 points. First, that Jesus teaches that purity, which is merely external, is vain. And second, what he tells you to do about it, to clean the inside that the outside might be clean. First, that purity, which is merely external, is vain. Now, perhaps there are some social advantages to hypocrisy. Perhaps it's not vain in every single respect. But in the important respects, it is vain. It is ineffective. It doesn't actually clean you. It doesn't actually work. Just like that righteousness that is done for the praise of man, oh, it might have a reward. You might gain the praise of man. That is the reward. But it doesn't do what you hope it would do. It does not have a lasting impact or meaning. So that purity, which is merely external, is ultimately vain, useless, ineffective. Why? Well, first of all, because cleaning things up on the outside will not cleanse you. Just as cleaning the outside of the cup will not substantially clean the cup in a way that you would want to drink out of it. You have to clean the inside part, where the liquid's going to be, where your mouth is going to be. Cleaning the outside does not make it clean. Likewise, the whitewashing of the tombs did not sanctify the tombs. It actually marked them as something that was unclean. Likewise, going through the motions, hanging out with the right people, learning to use and say the right words, that does not cleanse you. Supporting a few good causes, supporting a few good people, is not the same as conversion. Cleaning things up on the outside so that you appear good to others will not cleanse you. Second, it's vain because corruption on the inside will defile you. What's on the inside of the cup, on the inside of the tomb, made them unclean. So what's on the inside of the person will also make them unclean. What are some of the things that he talks about that are in the inside of a person? Well, let's look at them in a little detail. First, greed. Now, that's how the ESV translates it, greed. It's actually not the normal word, perhaps, for greed. It refers to robbery, confiscation, plunder. It's a kind of violent greed that's going to take away from someone else. It's the kind that would lead them, for example, to devour widows' houses. There's something that Jesus condemned them for doing, as they use their position to confiscate, perhaps not the way that some would do, but by getting the widows to give them all their money. In fact, right after condemning them for devouring widows' houses in Mark and Luke, the next story is of the widow giving her last two coins to the temple, an illustration of the practices going on. It was also the type of thing that would perhaps cause scribes and Pharisees to excuse people from supporting their parents if they dedicated their belongings to the temple, saying, sorry, what you would have had from me is Corban, is an offering, so I don't need to support you anymore. At the root of it was this greed. And so what do you find in your hearts? Covetousness, robbery, or what would be the opposite? Like contentment, justice, concern for the rights and well-being of other people. The next word that he uses is self-indulgence. Again, that's how the ESV translates it. It's not a real common word, but it's what it negates is common. It's literally lack of self-control. Self-control is something that's found in Scripture, and this would be the lack of it, without self-mastery, without control over yourself. It refers to being led astray by your impulses. It is a kind of moral laziness that you don't follow through on what you know is wise or what you know is right, but you let yourself go. On the other hand, self-control is a fruit of the Spirit. So do you seek to indulge every impulse? Or rather, do you keep a watch on your heart and direct it to what is good? It's not, have you eliminated all desire within you, but do you have control over it? Have you mastered it, directing it to what is good? Or do you rather led astray by it to excess? That's one translation that you'll find of this word excess, which would be one way that you would be led astray, or that you would violate a law. Another word that he uses in verse 28 is that of hypocrisy. Certainly a word it's been using throughout these woes. A hypocrite is someone who does things out of pretense, not sincerely. The word refers to wearing a mask, as an actor would do in a play. At that time, they would put on masks to play a part. Certainly that's okay if you're putting on a play, but it's not good if you're worshiping God that way. It's like putting on a disguise or wearing a costume to gain a reputation, replacing the reality with just a mere show instead of truly doing it. So hypocrisy is rooted in that love of the praise of man that Jesus has warned about. And that motive corrupts piety. Hypocrites receive all the reward in this life. Instead, what God looks for in a person is honesty, true humility, and a sincere faith. The fourth word that he uses is lawlessness. It's the negation of law, against the law, an attitude of hostility to the law, and the Father's will expressed in the law, a rebellion. The Christian delights in the law, in his inner being. That's what Paul says, delighting in the law, in his inner being. But the natural man is hostile to God and cannot bring his heart to submit to God's law. He is at enmity with it. It is rather just a burden, a force of condemnation, something perhaps that is even regarded as evil. So do you love and delight in the Father's will and the law of God? So these things, greed, self-indulgence, hypocrisy, lawlessness, these come out of the heart. And they express themselves in various ways and deeds and actions and words. They defile the whole man and all his deeds, even his best ones, even prayer, even worship of God, even evangelism. All of these can be corrupted by these ulterior motives that are rooted in the human heart. Purity, which is merely external, is vain. Third, because God's judgment hangs over those who harbor this impurity within their hearts. Jesus pronounces woe to them. Woe to you, hypocrites. In Matthew 7, he had portrayed himself as the judge who sends away those who had done mighty deeds in his name, but yet were workers of lawlessness. God sees what's on the inside. As David told his son, the Lord searches all hearts and understands every plan and thought. So you cannot escape from him. He knows if you are being honest. He knows your motives, your loves, your thoughts. And he will not judge by mere appearances. In Revelation 21, it says that nothing holy will enter the city of God. God is holy. Jesus had said in the Beatitudes that it is the pure in heart who will see God. The pure in heart, not just the pure on the outside, but the pure in heart. Blessed are they, for they will see God. So do not satisfy yourself with looking good to others. Do not be satisfied with the appearance of righteousness. Mere external purity is vain. One must exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees to enter the kingdom of heaven. So the second point is, well, so what do we do about it? If that doesn't work, if that is ineffective, if that is vain, then how does one become clean? How does one enter the kingdom? How does one indeed be pure? So first, Jesus says, cleanse the inside. Verse 26, this is what he tells them to do. You blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and the plate, that the outside also may be clean. If you cleanse the inside, then both the inside and the outside, you are truly clean. It is effective if you cleanse the inside. So that's what we're supposed to do. Well, how do we do that, you might ask? How do I change my heart? Well, we would say cleanse the inside through Jesus Christ. Jesus provides a cleansing of the inside, washing away the stain of sin, washing away the power of sin, purging it out, sanctifying his people. Rather than whitewashing, receive and rest upon his washing. All our efforts on our own are like a reptile that sheds its skin. You know how a snake will shed its skin and leave behind that skin? What does it have underneath its skin? That scaly skin, what's underneath it? More scaly skin. It's ineffective if it was trying to peel off its reptile nature, and it has more of it underneath. That is our efforts on our own. More of that underneath. As Eustace found out in C.S. Lewis's book, The Voyage of the Dawn Treader, he'd pull off his dragon skin to no avail. There's just more of it underneath. It's not enough to get a new skin. Instead, one must get a new heart. And that comes only from Christ. In Hebrews 9, 13 through 14, it brings up that whole thing about the dead bodies defiling and the heifer. It says in Hebrews 9, "For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" If the person's flesh in the Old Testament was defiled by contact with a dead body and needed cleansing from the heifer, how much more will we be purified on the inside, our conscience, from dead works that defile us, the sins that defile us, be purified through the blood of Christ, who is without blemish like that sacrificial heifer, but a much greater sacrifice than a mere animal, but rather God in the flesh come to redeem man? Purify our conscience from dead works, that we might be sanctified and cleansed. Unto what purpose? That we might truly serve the living God. So it is through the blood of Christ that a person is cleansed on the inside and restored to God's service. Or as 1 Corinthians 6:11 says, talking about how the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. And he lists different sins that mark the ungodly. But then he says, "Of such were some of you." But something happened, right? It says, "But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of Jesus, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and by the Spirit of our God." A Christian is no longer like he once was, but that defilement has been removed. He has been sanctified, holiness implanted in him, and he has been justified, declared righteous, no longer condemned by God. How? In the name of Jesus Christ, being united to him, having him as his head, and by the Spirit of our God, which applies that to the believer through working faith in him. So clean the inside through Christ. More specifically, how does one receive Christ? Clean the inside by faith. When the time came at the Jerusalem Council, when the apostles and the elders gathered together to say, do the Gentiles need to be circumcised? How do the Gentiles get cleansed, these dirty Gentiles that are now coming to Christ? How do they become pure? The apostle Peter, on that day, he said that God cleanses their hearts by faith. And that so they are clean like us. We are in common cleansed in our hearts by faith. By faith you receive Christ and his benefits. By faith you lay hold of his salvation. By faith you apply to yourself the blood of Christ for pardon, for purging. It receives Christ. It applies him to you. Consider how the leper in Matthew 8 came to Jesus, and the leper cast himself at his feet, and he said, "You can make me clean." Remember, a leper was not just sick, he was defiled. He sought cleansing. So how did he get that cleansing? By casting himself at Christ's feet and expressing faith in him. Likewise, a hypocrite who comes to Jesus and entrusts himself to him, saying, "You can make me clean," will be cleansed by him of his sin and defilement. Faith expresses itself in prayer. So we call out, "God, Lord Jesus, I am inwardly full of sin. I am full of what is defiling, what is ugly, what is repugnant to your justice. Cleanse me, make me clean, wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Give me a new heart, renew me by your Holy Spirit. As the psalmist in Psalm 51 expresses, that is faith that you hear in Psalm 51 as he looks to God for that inner cleansing that he is pleased with, that he delights in. But it comes by his grace. And do you have more sin? Do you find yourself in the Christian life? Like Paul said, I delight in the law in my inward being, but I don't always do what I want to do. Continue to bring it to Christ, calling upon his name for pardon and for purging. So clean the inside by faith. Clean the inside also by repentance. Repentance, that is that internal conversion of the person from sin unto God. And it's both a gift of God and a duty. Jesus gives repentance to people. The Bible says that in the book of Acts. But it's also something that he calls his people to do. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It's given by grace and it's worked out by the believer. Jesus gives repentance to sinners, and he exhorts sinners to repentance. In Matthew 5, he called his disciples to be pure in heart. In Matthew 5, he called his disciples to hunger and thirst after righteousness, promising them that they will be satisfied. Having been cleansed by faith, he tells you to cleanse your hearts. You could do a little concordant search, put in your search engine the word cleanse or purify in the scripture, and you'll find that said to God's people, not only that God cleanses you, but also cleanse yourself. Remove the foreskin of your hearts, circumcise yourself in the Old Testament, or cleanse your hands, you double-minded in James. In Romans, like we read earlier, put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh. Elsewhere, to put to death the old man and put on the new. Paul, in 2 Corinthians, after describing the fact that you are the temple of the living God, you are set apart, he said, since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. So be at work, cleansing the inside by faith, by repentance, throwing out that which is filthy, renewing that, being renewed in that which is good. Hebrews 12 also tells us, after telling us that we've been sprinkled clean and can approach God with great confidence, it tells us to strive for the holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. Strive for it. While you are helpless on your own, like I said, on your own, you're just trying to scrape off that reptile skin and there's just more of it underneath. But if you have received Christ by faith, you're not like you used to be. You have power to put to death that which is evil in you and to develop the new life of Christ. You can do good. You can fight against sin. You can delight in the law in your inner being and are called to do so more and more. So do not grow sluggish. Do not rely on external appearances and remain satisfied, but rather purge out every evil which does not befit the holy temple of God, which you are by grace. Now, the Bible does not say it will be easy. It tells you to strive. Does that make it sound hard or easy? It tells you to fight. It tells you to groan, or expects you to groan. It tells you to watch and pray that you might not enter into temptation. To keep watch on your heart, for out of it comes the issues of life. So the holy person in this life is not marked by perfection, but by the sincere pursuit of holiness, of inner holiness, of sincere holiness, struggle against sin, and the practice of repentance. It is a pursuit and practice that is driven by faith in the mercy of God in Christ. So don't satisfy yourself with the appearance of godliness. Don't satisfy yourself with other people thinking well of you. Instead, clean the inside. That's why we come to Christ. He is the Savior of sinners. That's why he shed his blood, that it might be a never-ending fountain of cleansing power for his people. To the self-righteous hypocrite, he gives a stern rebuke, but to the humble and repentant, he is gentle, he is gracious. He can make the foulest clean. So continue to hold fast to him, your Savior, from sin's defilement, from sin's power, and repent with your whole heart and soul. Clean the inside, that the outside also might be clean. Let us meditate upon that and strive for that holiness and trust upon our Savior. Let us pray. Dear Father, we thank you and praise you for your goodness to your people. We know that we are born in sin, that by nature we do that which is corrupt, which is vile, which deserves your judgment. We thank you for sending your Son that we might be made clean, that we might be received, that we might grow in holiness. We pray, Father, that you would purify the hearts of all who are here, that you would build us up in sincere faith and love, that we might grow in holiness and be set apart, that our deeds and words might reflect that, that you would cast out from our hearts what is sinful, that you would enable us to put to death the deeds of the flesh, that you would give us greater delight in your ways and in what is good. We pray, Father, that you would deliver us from false teachers, those who corrupt you and seek to destroy your people, who perhaps more than the persecutors by the sword cause havoc in your flock, those who are wolves in sheep's clothing. We pray, Father, that you would convert them, or that you would take them away from your flock, that they might not do that damage. We pray, Father, that you would guide us by your word, guide us by your truth, guide us by your Spirit, that we might walk in your ways with our heart and soul. We pray, Father, that you would build up those who have been damaged by false teachers. We pray, Father, that you would build them up in faith and strength. And we pray, Father, that you would give your church true teachers, true pastors after your own heart, who sincerely desire the good of your people. We pray, Father, that you would equip me, that you would equip our session and our presbytery and our general assembly to indeed seek that which is true with a true heart. We pray, Father, that you would make your people willing to serve you. We pray this in reliance upon our Lord and Savior, and praying in his name, the name of Jesus. Amen.